Let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with the types of sufferings that we're going to have to deal with. Those that aspire to the ministry endure a specialized set of sufferings, some of which are shared by other positive believers. It's not that as a communicator you're different in any sense. You have a sin nature just like other believers. But again, some of the things we suffer and share in, then you share in as well by extension. Our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you also are sharers of our comfort. One, the potential pastor or candidate must be willing to undergo whatever is necessary to ensure his preparation under the Timothy principle. This involves every generation of doctrinal teachers has a mandate to prepare those who would desire to be in the ministry. And we call this the Timothy principle because Paul enforced it obviously on Timothy and encouraged Timothy to do the same thing that he had done for Timothy. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these doctrines to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. So, he must be willing to suffer the loss of his chosen career. That's the first thing you have to give up. Whatever it is you have aspired to, well, forget it. It's over. Your life now is going to be devoted to something completely different. And you're going to be willing to suffer if you're going to do this. Because I can tell you, it doesn't come easily. It's not supposed to come easily. And if it came easily, it wouldn't be worthwhile, for one thing. But you have to. I know that when I first recognized I needed to get trained, I was forced to. Well, it didn't happen immediately. But I knew it was going to involve, at some point, giving up a full maintenance situation as a pastor I already had. Of course, I wasn't prepared to be in the ministry, but I had a church that was paying me full time. Suckers. It's not that bad. But I saw I was going to have to get prepared. And I thought, well, this could cost me my career here. We had a house that it was a parsonage. It was rent free. And I was making plenty of money on top of that. And so we actually were financially flush in the late 70s and early 80s. Flush for us in Oklahoma, I mean, you know, at that time. But the fact is, I had to give all that up. I had to walk away from it. I couldn't worry about what I had to be done. And so we ended up having to relocate. Only had to move across town. But still, you move out of your neighborhood. You move to somewhere else. There was the change of school for the kids that had to be done. And then we got out there and found out, well, okay, here's what we got to do. Had to take a new job that I didn't necessarily want to take or even like at that point. Turned out I was pretty good at it. Pretty good shoe salesman. But I didn't want to be a salesman. I mean, everything about it that happened in the beginning stages of trying to get prepared was awful from my perspective. I mean, it was just awful. Again, you give up money, position. As a pastor, you have a certain amount of power, I guess. You give up all this and start again from scratch. And it's difficult. And I mean, I understood. It wasn't easy. I was in my early 30s then, and of course, things were different a little bit. Actually, I guess I'm still in my late 20s even. But that's what you have to do. It's pressure. It's testing. It's deprivation. And to make this anything less than that is to do a disservice to people. You got to tell them, look, this is what you're going to have to undergo. I've been through it. I know what it takes. And I do know what it takes. I have been through it. And if you can imagine the pressure of trying to learn not one language, but two at the same time. And learning one that's written the opposite way the other one is. So it can be done, though. It can certainly be done. And so whatever you have to do here, you're going to have to devote himself to whatever niche God provides. And at that level, you've got no say-so in it, frankly. As in the preparation process, God's not interested in what you think. The people who are training you are not interested in what you think. Because they're there to train you. They're not there to listen to you. You're not the leader. You're not prepared to lead. You're not prepared to teach. So God will do what's necessary. Whatever God provides during his academic preparation. Once he is academically qualified, 3 years minimum. 3 years minimum. And the way we're doing it with Bill one-on-one, it's going to take four. Because I don't have the time and wherewithal to get all four classes in each week. But, okay, so we're going to take a year longer. That's fine. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to stretch it out any longer than that. It's too much of a pressure on me to have to keep up every week. So, but you got to do an academic qualifications. This means studying systematic theology. You've got to go in and understand. You've got to learn hermeneutics. You've got to learn the science and art of interpretation. You've got to learn two languages. You've got to learn all the things of isagogics, how to interpret cultural matters, how to different forms of language, whether you're dealing with poetry or narrative, whether you're dealing with prophecy or historical matter. There's a bunch of issues that you have to deal with and you have to be schooled on. And people today, all they're doing is passing off other people's work as their own. They're not doing their own work. There's this one guy in particular I think of. I look at his notes and he just takes these word by word, just basically copies them into his notes. Cuts and pastes, I presume. And he'll cite Thayer, and he'll cite BDB, and he'll cite this lexicon and that lexicon, and he'll cite Vine's word studies, and he'll cite Wiest's Greek word studies. And he puts all this in his notes. One, it makes them incomprehensibly large. I looked at a deal the other day on him, two verses. He had 73 pages of notes. Now, you think, well, Ron, you get pretty technical sometimes. Well, if we do 73 pages of notes for two verses, then you can complain. I'm never going to do that. First, it's not even his work. All he's doing is citing other people's work, and occasionally he'll make a point. Very occasionally. That's sad. That's what's going on out there. And so, again, you have to pay the price for all of this. Then you got to learn under all of that, the isagogics factors. You got to figure out biblical dates and biblical chronology because the common human chronology that people are using is wrong. It's just flat wrong. It doesn't square with the biblical chronology. Egyptologists are off by anywhere from 150 to 200 years on their dates. Even though we can pretty well, we've got enough chronology in the Bible to give you a framework back to the time of Adam, pretty close. If we're off 4 or 5 years, what are you going to do? But I mean, when you're talking 4 or 5 years in 6,000 years of human history, that's a very small percentage error. Very small percentage error. That's well within tolerance. And I would suggest we might even be closer than that. So you have to learn all of that. Then there's the divisions of systematic you've got to learn. Bibliology, theology proper, Christology, soteriology, hamartiology, anthropology, biblical studies of man, and all of this. And this takes time to go through. The study of sin and how it works, salvation, soteriology, you've got to have all of that. Eschatology, putting together the principles of the last days and how this all fits together. So you got a lot you got to cover. So you should certainly be praying. Things are not looking that good up there for Bill, by the way. I should have probably announced this, but pray for him because it looks to me like God's shutting the thing down. He doesn't have a sufficient amount of people to teach. And also then there he doesn't have anybody to be a deacon or handle the finances. So I told him point blank, you cannot handle the finances. Do not even attempt it. Now, that doesn't mean he might go off and try it. People always do what I tell them, by the way. I'm very grateful for that, too. And hopefully he won't. I think he's got enough sense to know that, yeah, there's no propriety in that. So you don't want to look to charges of, oh, you're taking money and this and that. That's the last thing you need. So the reality is there's a lot to it. It's challenging. It's designed to be challenging. It weeds out people who can't make it. I know there were several people. The first seminary, out of the five of us that started, one guy was gone within the first 6 months. Second seminary, there were two or three of them that quit within the first few weeks. Because it's hard. It demands you have to revamp your entire life, basically, around this. And that's not easy to do. So again, getting academically qualified, I skip, I say once he's academically qualified, that's years. That's years to get qualified correctly to where I would lay hands on a person. That I would say, yeah, okay, this person's qualified, they can do the job. And ordain them. So once he gets that done, he's likely to endure the pressure of being put on hold. Pastors, I've noticed, one of the things is they don't like waiting. If they want to be in the ministry, they want to be there now. It's like, I want patience, and I want it now. No, it doesn't happen that way. That God may put you on hold for a year, 2 years, 5 years. One guy I know sat there and waited. Let's see, we graduated in 86. He was there for 11 years waiting before the thing opened up. You never know how long that's going to be. I haven't seen anybody get qualified and step right into a church. I think there's going to be a time of testing and patience testing. I've seen it in almost every believer. The fastest I've seen anybody get a church was within like a year and a half after they were qualified. Again, you got this. You've got to deal with all of that. God, the Holy Spirit, has to assign you your place and your position. And that, sadly, in these last days, there are very fewer and fewer and fewer sound churches. Again, people that have one time historically been sound, they've gone off into the toolies. You've got all these video churches and audio churches and all of that. And face-to-face has taken it in the neck. Well, we're still going to hold to face-to-face. I don't see the biblical mandate as being anything else. I think you have to have a face-to-face situation. How's the pastor ever going to address anything in life about you if he doesn't know you? And I mean, I don't have to know everything about your life to know that, hey, I can have some general idea of what's going on, and then God the Holy Spirit uses that in the pulpit from time to time to provide comfort, encouragement, exhortation, challenges, rebuke, whatever you might happen to need. You may need some comfort. You may need a good swift kick in the butt. I never know. You can't do this from a distance. It's impossible. Can you imagine if somebody had told Jesus, yes, I like the idea of the shepherd sheep analogy, but I don't ever want to see the sheep. I don't want to know about them. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to hear about them. Well, that's not a shepherd sheep relationship. And certainly that analogy, and you've got the soldier analogy. Do you think these soldiers just go off in the toolies on their own? They fight in a unit. There's camaraderie, esprit de corps, all that. So, part of his suffering here is attempting to avoid, to procure a local church by means of the energy of the flesh. Acts 20:28 is our documentation that God the Holy Spirit assigns you your niche. And you have to be patient and wait on that. You can run ahead of the Spirit, but guess what? God's not going to bless it. It won't work out for you. It shouldn't work out for you. So Acts 20:28 says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then Acts 20:30, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There are people who get into the ministry and they don't do it in an honorable fashion. They don't do it. And I've seen this happen. I knew this idiot. It turned out to be an idiot. He wasn't at the time, but it turned out to be an idiot. Mark Griffin. And he drew these people off after him, the little Pied Piper of false doctrine. And he Pied Pipes them away. And he promises them and tells them, oh, I'll be the pastor. I'll teach you. Of course, the guy wasn't trained. Didn't had 1 year of Greek when he was 30. And he was 60 about or so the time this all happened. And that's been longer than that, so maybe he was only 50. But still, you get 1 year of Greek 20 years ago, you don't remember it, trust me. You know, that's not going to stick with you. Anything you studied 20 years ago, you'd have to really go back. And 1 year is not sufficient anyway. So he Pied Pipes these people away and tells them it's fine, and then he abandons them 3 years later. What a guy. Well, he should have never been in the ministry in the first place. And these people that followed him were just as stupid as they could be. They deserve what they got. So, again, people can do this, and Paul warns them it's going to happen. And by the time 5 years later he's back in Ephesus, the church is a wreck, just like he told them it was going to be. You're going to have the external predators, the wolves, and you're going to have people speaking perverse things. Well, how, as a pastor, if you're never face to face with these people, you never know what they're saying or doing. So you can't, again, the idea of a shepherd and a sheep that aren't together, that's just stupid. I mean, that just violates the whole analogy of the pastoral analogy. So in that regard, he must be willing to wait for positive volition. That's what you want. My prayer, even back then, I would have changed it now. But back then I said, I don't care what kind of group I get. I don't care how big it is. I just want people who are positive, who want to make it. Now I would say I want rich people who are positive and at least 50 of them. No, I'm kidding. I kid. Well, the point is, that is what you want. You want positive believers. You want people who want to make it. You want people who want to come to Bible class. You don't want people where you're pulling their teeth to get them to apply, to get them to show up. You want the people that want to excel spiritually. That's what you want. So you got to wait for positive volition and not compromise the good deposit or God's directive will just to get a group. I understand the desire to teach. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires, it's a strong word there, aspires. It means an intense desire to do something to the ministry. It's a good work. It's a sound work. But between the aspiring and the actual getting into the ministry, there's a lot of ground that has to be covered. And it's not, again, just to aspire to the ministry is good, but that's just where it starts. And I remember sitting there thinking, man, I want a group, I want to teach. And I had to sit there year after year and wait. And finally, 3 years later or so, I get the call. And okay, all right. We'll see how this works out. And again, I'd gotten contacted from some other churches before that, but nothing ever worked out. Because they basically wanted fundy pastors, and I pretty well let them know that's not what I am. So I'm not, interested in that. So again, you can't compromise the doctrine. You can't say what people want to hear just to get them to like you. Once they find your scintillating personality, then they can like you. Just like you like me. Because of my great personality. No, but I've seen people do this. So. They fly false colors. You can't fall into that. That's too dangerous. That would disqualify you, in my opinion. See, he must avoid the temptation to fly false colors, saying what he thinks a prospective flock wants to hear, in order to ingratiate himself with them. Paul says this is not the way we approach things. And I'm going to take Paul's approach as my model. If other people want to use another approach, they can. I can't stop them. But I'm going to take Paul's approach as our model. And just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext, a covering over our greed. We didn't do this for money. Now, there's two extremes out there in the doctrinal world that you have to watch out for. And in the ministry world. And that is the guy who does it for the money. And then the guy who won't take money. Both extremes are wrong. They're both wrong. Because those who proclaim the gospel are to get their living from the gospel. And then, of course, you work, if there's not sufficient positive volition or whatever, to provide for you full time. You have to be willing to work. So, and the fact is, I have no sympathy for people who won't. You're barking up the wrong tree if you're coming to me for sympathy. I can tell you where you can find it in the dictionary. But I'm not going to give you any sympathy about how hard it is or the pressures of the ministry or any of that because I go through them all the time. I've been through all this. I know what it takes. So, again, you don't want to try to do these inappropriate things. He must respect the issue of the canon, knowing that God will not legitimately appoint him to run in another man's canon. 2 Corinthians 10 deals with this matter of what we call the canon. There's two ways the word canon, kanon, is used in the New Testament. In this regard, it refers to a sphere of activity or authority. God provides each pastor a sphere in which he works. Mine, Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, roughly. There. So that area. Where people could conveniently get here. I've seen some people who've driven 45 minutes to get to class. They're the exception. That most people are not going to spend that long going to church, but it can be done. So I don't see my canon as being the state of Florida or Orlando or Tampa even, because let's face it, people are not going to conveniently be able to get here from that distance at five classes a week. And so most won't do it. But my canon, my sphere, nobody is to invade that, and I'm to respect other people's spheres. If they've got a sphere, the spheres might touch, but that's it. They touch. They don't overlap at all. And any sheep in this canon, well, these are his sheep. These are my sheep. The area God has given me. And God the Holy Spirit's not stupid. So to set up, God the Holy Spirit doesn't set up a functioning righteous pastor and then set up a guy right beside him. He knows where the positive volition is. And he knows what he's doing. So 2 Corinthians 10:13, we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere, i.e. that word sphere is canon. In the measure of the canon, whatever that is, again, however big it is, like your canon may, I don't know what the population is of Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, but I'm sure it's not the population, all of those combined, isn't the population of Tampa, St. Pete. You might have millions of people in your canon. You might only have thousands. You just never know. You just have to go where God puts you. And of course, I struggle with this because I didn't want to come here. Again, those of you who know me, I wanted the mountains, man. I wanted to fly fish and ski. And that wouldn't be too much of a distraction, you know, from your studies. Did you rather fly fish today or study? And after living here, you know, for a little while, once you live here for a little while, the beach is not that big of a draw. It's okay. You know, but you go there maybe occasionally. And I visit there more when people are in town than I do whenever I'm. It's not a distraction. I don't get up every morning and think, ooh, I'd like to go to the beach. Should I go to the beach or study? Well, it's easier for me to just hit the study. So again, he says, we have a sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. And again, the idea here is we don't boast beyond what God's... So any work anybody does with other believers, that's none of my business. Whatever it is, if it's commendable, good for him. If it's non-commendable, still not my business, though. And so you just have to let each pastor, they have to have the right to run their own camp. Now, if they run it into the ground, that's their business. God will deal with that. God's not an idiot. If God appointed a guy, he knows how to take a guy out too. I mean, if he makes alive and kills, he can get people in and out of the ministry as he sees fit. Well, for once God brings him together with the right congregation, he must be willing to give up his job, friends, other positive believers, and the fellowship of an adjusted local church to relocate to his assigned geographic area. Let me tell you, this is traumatic. There's no way to prepare for this. You just have to suddenly up, and whatever the call of God comes, you got to up and go, and that's it. And it doesn't matter how it impacts people, how it affects people. You just have to be willing to pay that price. And obviously it's hard on the pastor's family because his wife has friends and acquaintances and maybe a job in that area where they live, possibly. And other positive believers and maybe family. And you just got to dump it all and say go. God says go and you go. That's it. That's what you train for. And so you got to be willing to do all this. Well, this is a part of suffering, believe me. I remember when there was a guy who helped us move down here because we were driving everything in a huge U-Haul and several other vehicles. And he helped us move down. And once we got moved in and he was, you know, had to fly back. I know when I watched that plane fly off from Sarasota, I never felt as lonely in my life as I did that second. I mean, I knew right then I was alone. And it was on me. And it wasn't pleasant. I can tell you, it was very sad. But guess what? I survived it. I managed to get past it and move on. And once I got going, I was okay. But boy, just watching that plane, I just never felt so alone in my life at all. And I was standing there. I wasn't quite crying, but you wanted to, or at least I did. If you saw that in a movie now, I bet you'd be crying when you saw me standing there. Keep a stiff upper lip, Ron. Well, 1 Timothy 1:3. Here in Timothy's case, he's just got to go where Paul tells him. I urged you on my departure from Macedonia, stay in Ephesus. Well, Timothy didn't have a choice. I mean, he had a choice. He's got volition. But if he's going to follow God's directive will, he's got to stay in Ephesus. Well, because Paul tells him to. And Paul's his ranking authority. And so Timothy has to do that. Also Titus 1:5, where Titus is told, I want you to go over the whole island of Crete. He didn't ask, do you feel like it? Are you up for this? It's your assignment. I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. 5, he must be willing to do what is necessary to establish his authority with a new group. In that regard, he must suffer isolation at some level to maintain the appropriate distance from the congregation. Titus 2:15. Because you've got to speak and exhort and reprove with every ounce of authority that you've got. And again, what got found out, and it's true, is that very few people are going to be able to stand a relationship with their spiritual authority. Because spiritual authorities fail, I have a sin nature, I get out of fellowship, I do bad things, lose my cool. Some people can't handle that. They would rather your pastor just stand up there and be sort of this figure that they don't have to know a lot about. Well, you don't. But you have to keep a certain distance because you've got authority that you've got to maintain. And to my chagrin, I didn't do this in the beginning. I felt like I was going to do it a different way. Well, guess what? I paid the price for it. I got down and hobnobbed with the sheep and socialized with them and applied with them and didn't ask them to do anything I wouldn't do. And I did it, went out and did everything I asked them to do. Every application, I was there. And guess what? Unfortunately, they lost respect because I was too close to them. Well, I can't. That was my bad. That's on me. I'll pay that. That's the deal. But so you have to maintain some level of distance. And that's a part of your isolation as a pastor. Get used to a lonely life. Get used to being the bad guy. That's what I tell every parent, every dad that ever has a kid. Once that kid's born, get used to being the bad guy for the rest of your life. Because you're going to be the authority and it's all going to fall on you. And generally speaking, you're going to be the bad guy. Get used to it. Embrace it. Be like one of those wrestlers, you know. The bad guys. Just embrace your character and go for it. So again, that's part of the isolation. 6, he must endure whatever sacrifices and sufferings are necessary to fulfill the study teach routine. It's not as though I get up every day and think, oh, goody, I get to go dive into Romans, the most difficult freaking book in the Bible. And it's every day I get up and I get the new verse and I think, oh, you got to be kidding me. This stuff should be easier than this. This is a tough book. But I think when we get done, you're going to see, wow, this was something. This is the exposition of the gospel of God. And that's going to be something. He must, 1 Timothy 4:15, again, as he said, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Hopefully 5 years from now, you'll say, you know, he's a better teacher than he was 5 years ago. Or 5 years back, he's a better teacher than he was then. I've watched over the years, his teaching's improved. He will suffer the loss of a certain amount of his life as he takes whatever time is necessary to thoroughly and accurately prepare in the study. If you're not thorough and you're not accurate, you're wasting your time. Now, you got to cut the word straight. That's what it says here, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling it means cutting it straight. That means that you see how the doctrines all fit together. That you understand the totality of the message. And that you can communicate that. He must keep his niche, adjust his niche by keeping it as simple as possible. The pastor's not free to promote, pursue a line of work. It's only a job once you get to the ministry. Whether you advance in that job is irrelevant. What I found out personally is I like a job that was mindless. And it's not because I'm dumb. I know what you're thinking, but you people. It was because I had jobs that required a lot of mental effort. And guess what? At the end of the day, I was shot. I didn't want to study. I didn't feel like it. So I wanted a job that was pretty much... So when this job came open at the pharmacy, it was perfect. What was the job? All I had to do was make deliveries. Well, I didn't know the town that well, so this helps. I'll learn the place quicker. And sweep the floors and put Coke in a machine. I can handle that. I'm your guy. And it started out at the whopping 5 1/4 an hour. And of course, this was in 90. So this has been 25 years ago. And guess what? It was perfect. But then I unfortunately started learning more and more of the business, and then I got more and more responsibility. And by the time they fired me from that job, which turned out to be a blessing. I mean, it's not fun when you get accused of stealing and they fire you, but that's a part of the deal. I didn't handle that test too well either, at first anyway. Because I was thinking, you know, because it was funny, and our son Michael, he made a joke, he calculated, well, how much did they say you stole? He said, then you calculate out, he said, well, over the 10 years you were there, or 9 or whatever it was, he said, you must have, it looks like you stole about 3 pennies a day. You're pretty sharp. Well, I didn't steal from him, but the point is, it was the pressure of the job was becoming too much. And so God got me out of there to something with a little less pressure, where I could devote more time to what I was wanting to do, which was study and teach. So again, you got to keep it simple. Your job is just a job. That's all it is. It's not a career any longer. Your career is the ministry. Forget every other thing you think, because wipe the slate clean, and your job's just there to provide a paycheck. That's all it's for. Paul was trained as a tent maker. When he had to work, that's what he did. He had a skill. So it's good to have a skill as a pastor, in case you do have to work. See, he must constantly monitor his own spiritual status as well as the pulpit content. He's got to pay close attention to himself and to your teaching. You've got to be aware of your own STA tendencies, your trends, all of that. Deal with them. Stay current with rebound like every other believer has to. And don't get what I like to call the ivory tower syndrome. You sit in the study and you pronounce judgment on all those who are out here actually living the Christian life. So you got to watch that. There are occupational hazards that are attendant within the ministry. The tendency towards pride is one of them. You got to watch for that. The tendency to not monitor yourself. Because nobody's watching. I don't punch a clock. How would you know if I do the work? You know. In Bible class, you know. You know if the work's been done. Is this thorough? Is it complete? Does it address the issues like in this doctrine? And you know, when I teach a doctrine, I review it every time. I may not make a whole lot of changes, but sometimes I've learned, I add to it, or see at some point that I'm cleaning things up. Okay, I don't want to use that term anymore. I'm leaning away. I don't use the term STA as much as I used to, because really, old sin nature communicates probably better. It's probably a better term. But if you understand, we're just talking about the sinful nature that we inherited from Adam. Okay, fine. But the original teaching of the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, was that he had it prior to the fall. Well, that's wrong. He didn't have a sinful trend prior to the fall. God cannot be the author of sins or sinful trends or anything that relates to sin. So he didn't have that. So the term is misleading if that's how one understands it. If you just understand it as the Adamic nature, the flesh that we inherited, the genetic sin nature, well, then that's fine. That's what it is. So again, you go over this stuff, you check it. We still find mistakes, but we're still working at it. We don't give up. 7, he must be willing to work to the point of exhaustion if necessary, to provide for himself if the congregation is not able to provide full financial support. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And the reality is, he's got to try to do all this and not whine about it. I wish I was on full maintenance. Then the pastor has the tendency, he can get into inappropriate stuff, trying to bully people into giving, guilt them into giving, whatever it is. You have to be willing to accept all this graciously and get up and do your job and serve the people that God has there. These are the people that matter. And so that's what you got to do. Again, if you have to have a job, you have to. For you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. And guess what Paul tells the Thessalonians? And by God, I expect you to follow my example. I wasn't a burden to you, and you people better not be burdens to each other. You better treat each other right. You better pay your own way. Stop sponging off other believers. Paul said, you didn't see us do that. And he said, as an authority, as an apostle, I had the authority to do it, and I still didn't do it. So Paul said, we brought the gospel to you. And one of the words in here, kapiao, the verb, labor, kapos is the noun form, means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It means to wear yourself out in something. So there also 2 Thessalonians 3:8, where he brings this home. You yourselves, verse 7, know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day to not be a burden to any of you. So the pastor has the reasonable expectation of support from the congregation. If it's not there, then he also better have the reasonable expectation of working a job. And each pastor has to work all this out. I never felt it was appropriate to tell my wife to go work a job so I could be quote on full maintenance. I never thought that was appropriate. Now, maybe some pastors niche, maybe that would be appropriate. I don't know. I'm not going to judge that. But I know that I don't think you put your wife to work when you're the one that needs to get the job as a pastor. I mean, that's not to say that a wife never has to work or that situation might not work out. Again, me personally, that's not the way I would do it. But I don't have a verse that says you can't put your wife to work while you sit on full maintenance. Maybe you can. I don't know. I just know I didn't feel comfortable doing that. Well, A, the Greek kapos, labor, means to engage in activity that is toilsome, burdensome, or wearying, working to the point of distress or exhaustion. The second term, mokthos, hardship, is only used in the New Testament in conjunction with kapos. And this construction is designed to intensify the laborious and difficult aspects of the communicator as he labors to bring believers to maturity. You can't lose sight of what you're here for. You're going to face discouragement. You're going to face encouragement. You're going to face adversity. You're going to face prosperity at some level. You're going to face everything that you're going to face in life anyway. But you're going to face it from the ministry perspective and keeping your priorities straight. The getting the believers to maturity is what we're here for. I'm here to teach those that want to make it. And those who just, again, if they want to half-ass it, they can half-ass it. But I'm not going to. And you wouldn't want a pastor who did. You want to get your 5 hours a week that you're paying for. No, you're not paying for it. I get that. A, he must be willing to suffer and teach through times that are out of season and continue to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and instruct those who have been allotted to his charge. 2 Timothy 4:2. The out of season, Paul says you've got to be prepared. First thing, you've got to be prepared. Any pastor that gets into the pulpit and runs out of notes, that's pathetic. If that happens, there's something wrong. You're not prepared. We should never be out of notes. In fact, I like to be far enough ahead to where you're not even pressured to how. You've got plenty of time to print your notes or however you get them, whether it's electronic or all that. But we're not flinging out the notes 5 minutes before class for that class. We're way ahead. We stay ahead. You've got to be prepared. What happens if I have a week of sickness and I can't study? Well, we got to cancel Bible class because the pastor's now behind. No, just like a savings account, I get ahead. So I can stay ahead. I like being ahead for a couple of reasons. Number one, I just don't feel the pressure. That's one thing, selfish. I don't have to feel pressure that I'm up against the wall all the time. I don't like living like that. And number two, the fact that you're a chapter ahead, sometimes I will catch things that are germane that I've done in the previous chapter, but I'll see, okay, I see where he's going with this now. It throws some more light on this. And also occasionally you can correct an error. That is one advantage to being ahead. Occasionally you'll catch errors and say, oh, glad I was ahead, didn't teach that. That would have been embarrassing. So you got these times, as he says, proclaim the word. This is your job. Be ready in season. In season's when everything's working good. Your sin nature's no problem. Your wife and kids give you no trouble. Everything's going along fine. You're making the money. You're not in any need. It's all happy. La, la, la. Big bird, happy. And just everything's great. That's in season. Then there's out of season. Things aren't so good. You've got struggling with their own sin nature and not winning. Your wife or your kids are giving you all kinds of trouble. Your job's acting up. You're tired. You don't sleep well. You don't feel well. Everybody gets out of sorts. If I canceled every class that I didn't feel like teaching, well, you would have a lot less classes, I can tell you that. But I fight through it. I say, the application is face-to-face teaching. I'm going to be there and do it. And generally speaking, as a pastor, you want to maintain a pretty consistent demeanor. You can't afford to be all over the place. One day you're hot, I hear, everything's great. And the next day you're in a blue funk. You're down in the basement digging ditches. And your believers, first, sheep don't need that. The sheep as animals are skittish enough as it is. They don't need extremes. The shepherd tends to keep things sort of status quo with them. That's the idea. And as a pastor, you got to do that. That's part of the deal. And you don't feel good. Well, guess what? You got to get up and teach like you feel good. You don't want to teach. You got to get up and teach anyway, like you want to teach. Even though you may not want to. And believe me, the out-of-season times are there. But if I'm doing my job right, you'll never know. Other than I point out to you that they're there. Because I don't start every Bible class. Oh, by the way, I'm in a grumpy mood tonight, so here we go. The Word of God's alive and expensive. Or on the other hand, I've had a bad day. The Word of God's alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Whoop-de-freaking-do. You think I've never had nights like that? I have. But once I get going, once I get up here and I make sure before every Bible class, I'm preparing myself as well. Cleanse me from any hidden faults. If I'm out of fellowship, I want to make sure I'm clean now. I want to be a conduit for the truth so you can, God the Holy Spirit can get what to these believers what they need. And once I get going, I'm okay. I mean, 5 minutes into it, and half the time Bible class is so beneficial because at the end of class, I feel better. The same doctrine that helps you helps me. Even though I'm the one teaching it, it doesn't mean I don't hear what's said. I can actually hear myself talk. And I think some people think I just like listening to myself talk. But that's not the case. The point is, I the same doctrine that encourages me encourages you. And so I come to class and I feel bummed out or I don't want to do it. Well, guess what? I fight through it and I'm better for it. Or you can throw in the towel every time you don't feel like it and say, well, I've got an excuse. Got a fingernail bothering me. Well, whatever it is. So you got it out of season. You're going to have a lot of those too, by the way. This is part of seminary preparation. You find out how out of season stuff can get. When you're trying to work a job, take on four disciplines at the same time and expected to keep a B average or better at all of it. And then you factor in things like your family and all the other things that you got to deal with, paying bills, all of that. Well, the pastor's always got a lot on his plate. Even in a small church, there's the concern for all the believers that you carry with you all the time. I want people to make it. It bothers me if they don't. So again, you got to be up here. Reprove, that means to tell people they're wrong. Rebuke means to make them feel bad for being wrong. It's a little stronger. Exhort, that is to encourage them to do the right thing, to call them to apply and instruct the teaching aspects of the ministry. His sufferings will include witnessing believers rejecting sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Oh, we're in it in spades. It's here. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They want it said or taught a certain way. I'm not here to cater to anybody. I don't even cater to myself, so I'm not going to cater to you. I'll just tell you straight out. If I can't cater to myself, I'm not catering to you. I mean, that's just the rules. And so you have people who, they've got it the way they want it, and they figure they know. And some of these people with just enough doctrine to be dangerous. And they end up and they go out there and they kill themselves spiritually because they think they're so smart. Oh, I don't need a pastor. Oh, you're dead in the water. You are dead in the water if you think that. Now, I don't need a local church. You're dead in the water if you think that. I don't need face-to-face teaching. Dead in the water. You're never going anywhere with that. That is not God's system. So you got that, them peeling off, refusing to assemble for face-to-face. You got a, well, it's actually a participle here, but it's comprised of such that it forms an imperative in the context. Not forsaking. This is a command, essentially. Our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. What is the problem with it? Well, once it becomes a habit, it's bad. Because the habit of forsaking is a problem. And so, but encouraging one another. This is also, again, while it's a participle, it's a command. It's a command to encourage other believers to do the right things, to hang in there, to fight the fight. So you got that. They reject sound doctrine in general, refuse to assemble, refuse to apply. James 1:22 talks about that. Prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I have met my share of self-deluded believers. And then perhaps becoming spiritual casualties, the worst case scenario, they crash and burn. This is the Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1:19. As he says, such as Hymenaeus and Alexander, these men who are shipwrecked with regard to their faith. And at one time, apparently, they were sound. They're not anymore. So the jury's out on all of us. You might do fine in the Christian life for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. But unfortunately, the race is for 30 or 40, however long it is. So again, some people have gone out of the chute and they look great. Well, they don't last necessarily, sadly. So keeping faith and a good conscience, he says, which some have rejected. They've rejected good conscience and they've rejected the faith as it's being taught by Paul. And so people can say, well, Paul's pretty arrogant. He thinks he's the only one that's got it straight. Pretty much. I mean, it's not like he had a lot of apostolic conflict with others or even any apostolic equals. I mean, they were teaching the truth, too. I'm not getting at that. What I'm saying is that Paul, if you didn't follow Paul and you were in his canon, you were sunk. That's it. Well, that same principle holds true today. If you don't follow the sound teacher in your canon, you're sunk. That God established him just like he established Paul. And also 2 Timothy 2:17, that's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus doesn't seem to have given up his nonsense. Alexander's not mentioned again unless it's the same Alexander the coppersmith. He might be mentioned again. We don't know. And their talk. Some people talk will spread like gangrene. That's a fairly nasty situation. If not checked, it will kill. That's it. And so he says, this is what you've got to do is check men like this and tell them to shut up. That's what they told him. Why did I leave you there? I told you to command some men to stop teaching strange doctrines. Timothy's first job as a fledgling pastor was to go in there and tell them all to shut up. Shut up, I'm here, I'm the leader, I'm the teacher now. Well, you know, that probably didn't set too well, right? Timothy's a youngish guy. And some of these people have been around since, you know, Ephesus was started, the church there. But he's got to go in and do it. 10, he also shares in the personal sufferings of those within the local church. Additionally, he suffers when the local church suffers corporately. You don't go through anything without me going through it with you. You might not know that, but that's the way it is. I know to the extent I know about your test. I pray about it. I feel the pressure of it. and hope, you know, pray for you and hope you make it. 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. 2 Corinthians 11:29. And so, as the pastor, you can't divorce yourself from the congregation. It's one thing to maintain a distance, but you can't do that in your heart, can you? You can maintain an overt distance, but how do you take these people out of your heart? As Paul says in another place, you're in our heart to die and live with us. 11:29 here. And who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? As a pastor, you just, that's it. You're going to have to suffer with the people. And raising children, as you know, is messy business. It's a full-time job. Well, so is pastoring. It's not one where you punch out, oh, I'm done pastoring today. I can punch out and go home. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And then there's sufferings you have to endure on behalf of the congregation. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that we will suffer certain things. I see, Lord, it's time to stop. So, so God, give me a little signal there. But I was done anyway. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.